You may be seated, and all of our children can head down to our Children of God time. Everybody else, take out your Bibles. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Back in the day when I was in Loganville Springfield Elementary School, yes, I am old, and that was a very long time ago. I can't remember which one of the teachers was, but left a very big impression on me during that time when we were about to tackle some new topic that was very challenging and very difficult. She would reach into her desk and pull out a hat, which she called her thinking cap. And she would put it on, and we all didn't have caps, but we would imitate what she was doing to put our thinking caps on because we were about to enter into something that was going to be hard to learn and to understand. So I'm going to ask all of you to reach down, pull out your imaginary thinking cap, and strap it in place with me this morning, because Revelation is difficult. I understand that. From chapter 6 to the first part of chapter 19, there's some very hard things to understand. And when Jerry and I designed this series way back when, we were literally concerned about losing people along the way because it is so complex. And particularly in chapter 11, we're going to read through this here at the beginning just to get a lay of the land, and you're probably going to go, huh? What did John just say? And so I'm going to do my best to go slow, because I know sometimes I can talk very fast, and it's because I'm very excited and very passionate about it. But I want to go slow through this, because this is in a very important section of the book of Revelation. It comes at the midpoint, so we're halfway through. So for those of you who can't wait to get beyond Revelation, the good news is we're half done. The better news is we've designed it so that all of January is going to be about heaven. Okay? So if you can look forward to January, we're going to spend the whole month thinking about what our eternal destiny as Christians is like. So bookmark that. Start to invite all of your friends. But don't check out on me before then, please. Hang in here with me because there's so much for us to grasp and to understand and to learn from. And then when we get to January, it's going to be just like that taste of cold water after a long, hard day baling hay. For those of you guys who are farmers, you know what that's like. So hang in there with me. We will get to some great stuff at the end of chapter 19. A little bit of hard stuff in chapter 20 with the judgment and casting people into hell forever. That's a hard passage to work through. It's pretty easy to understand what happens, but it's hard to think through. And then we'll get to chapters 21 and 22, which is all about the eternal destiny of everybody who believes in Jesus Christ, which is the new heaven and the new earth. All right, so Revelation chapter 11. Here we go. Everybody thinking caps firmly in place. Don't take them off. Stay with me. Get some more coffee as we go along here so you can hang out. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Then there was given to me, this is John, remember, John is receiving the revelation of Jesus Christ, so John is getting more information about the future end time events that are going to happen. Then there was given to me, John, a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will go and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them, you think? And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And then they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you've taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, and the sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm." This is the word of God, and it's for us. We praise God that he's given us his word, even though it may be hard to understand. And I'll do my best to make this as clear as we can today. Well, if we pull ourselves up to 10,000 feet and look at chapter 11 from a panoramic view, chapter 11 is giving us a record of events that are happening in 3.5 years of the 7 years of the tribulation period at the end of time. So keep in mind, as we find ourselves in the middle of Revelation, the rapture has occurred. The saints who believe in Jesus Christ, all those who've called on his name, have been taken up to heaven. And then there begins a 7-year period where God's wrath is poured out over the earth when justice happens. And by this point in the tribulation, half of the world's population has died from the wrath of God that's being poured out over the earth. And in the midst of this, we see that God raises up two witnesses, and these two witnesses come in the midst of the city of Jerusalem. And I'll tell you how we know it's Jerusalem in just a moment. So the chapter begins with instructions for John, who happens to be in Jerusalem as these events occur. Verse 1, let's go slowly now, verse by verse, through the whole chapter. John says, "Then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So some scenes in the book of Revelation occur in heaven. Other scenes occur here on earth. Chapter 11, the first part is here on earth. The last half, the last part, is in heaven. But this particular part, verses 1 and 2, is occurring here on the earth. And John is commanded to go to the temple. Now, I want to just do a little bit of instruction here, a little bit of teaching. When the Bible talks about the temple, you need to understand that there's 5 different earthly temples that are recorded in Scripture. And then there's a heavenly temple, which we'll talk about in the last part of this chapter. So let's do a little quick run through of Scripture and understand the 5 different earthly temples that Scripture talks about. The first temple was built by King Solomon, who was king over Israel. And if you want to read up on that this week, 1 Kings chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 give the chronology of Solomon and his great craftsmen building the beautiful and magnificent temple, the place to worship the Lord. That temple existed from about 970 BC until 586 BC when the Babylonians came into Jerusalem and destroyed it, burned the city to the ground, and took away all the things that Solomon had appointed for the worship in the temple. They carried them off to Babylon. So from 586 onward, the temple that Solomon had built was gone. About 70 or so years later, King Cyrus permitted the Jews who were living at the time, the Israelites, to return to Jerusalem and begin to reconstruct the temple. So led by Zerubbabel, they reconstructed a portion of the temple, but it was never to the same glory and majesty that Solomon's temple originally was. And it stood there from the 5th century onward until the time of our New Testament, when King Herod, who was not a believer, not a follower of God, but in order to win favor with the Jews, rebuilt the temple in a magnificent way. And so when we read the New Testament, for the most part, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, the story of the time of Jesus and the apostles that followed, we talk about the temple. This is typically called Herod's temple. Most of the New Testament centers around the worship that was in the that was constructed by Herod in Jerusalem. But in 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, came into Jerusalem and destroyed Herod's temple. They burned Jerusalem to the ground. They killed over a million Jews in the city at that time. And so from 70 AD to the present time, there has not been a temple for the Jews to worship in Israel. Now, as we're reading through here in Revelation chapter 11, notice something very important here in verses 1 and 2. John is commanded to go to the temple, right? The temple. So what does that mean has to happen between now in 2020 and the time of the tribulation? What has to happen? The answer is the temple has to be rebuilt somewhere along the way. We don't know specifically when. Scripture doesn't tell us what it's going to look like or how it's going to be reconstructed. But it's very clear from portions in Daniel and from other texts in Revelation beyond these verses, that there will be a literal temple where the Jews will come to Israel, to Jerusalem, to worship. Now, when Jacob and I toured Israel back in 2016, we went to visit a place called the Temple Institute. It's run by the Jews in Israel today. They have assembled everything they need to rebuild the temple. They literally have in warehouses everything, the bronze altar, the lanterns, everything that they would need to reconstruct the temple. It's in inventory, waiting to be built. There's just one problem. There's this little thing called the Dome of the Rock, which is in the center where the temple originally was and where it would one day be reconstructed. That's one of the holy sites of Muslims. So can you imagine if Israel decided to just take down the Dome of the Rock so that they could build their temple? Could you imagine what would happen in today's events if that were to occur? So for now, the Jews, the Israelites, are in a holding pattern. They want to rebuild the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem, and they're ready to do it. Man, if somebody said go tomorrow, they would have been on it yesterday. Now here's the thing. If you see the temple being rebuilt in your lifetime, what's that tell you? Get ready, because we're very close to the end. Okay? So hopefully I can show you here from the text in Revelation 11, during John's time, which he's predicting during the tribulation, there's going to be a literal physical temple where Jews are worshiping in the city of Jerusalem. And if you see that happening, get ready, because the end is just around the corner. Now, the Bible also talks about a fifth temple, which we don't have time to get into today, and maybe sometime we'll study Ezekiel and get into that. But there will be another temple that will be rebuilt during Christ's thousand-year reign here on earth, when he is on the earth, reigning and ruling from Jerusalem. There'll be a brand new temple that'll be constructed, and Ezekiel's chapter 40 to 44 tell us about what that temple is literally going to look like. So now let's come back to our text here in Revelation chapter 11 and understand a few things about what John is instructed to do. He's told to go to the temple and measure it. And he's told only measure what's in the inner court. The outer court is where people like you and me, non-Jews, are permitted to go and worship and sacrifice to the Lord. But non-Jews are only permitted certain part. They're not allowed into the Holy of Holies and the holy place and the place where the bronze altar is and the place where the priests would conduct the sacrifices. Only Jews, only Israelites are allowed into to that portion. So John has said, don't measure the outer court where the Gentiles are, only measure the inner part, indicating for us that during the period of the tribulation, there will be authentic Israelites, authentic Jews, who have come to faith and belief in Jesus Christ, and they are worshiping the Lord in God's presence. And no doubt they're led by these two witnesses, which we're going to look at in depth in just a few moments. Now, I want you to also understand that this temple plays a significant role in end time events. As this temple is reconstructed, Jews and no doubt Christians will be worshiping God through the temple. But the Antichrist, who will come to reign during this period, and we'll look a lot at him in the coming weeks between chapter 12 and 18, because the Antichrist will be the predominant feature, predominant person in those chapters as he rises to power. He's going to hate the worship of God that happens in Jerusalem. And we're told in Daniel and several other places that the Antichrist will go to the temple of God. He will declare himself to be God. He will defile the temple, and he will set up worship of the people of himself. He will literally defile the temple. Jesus and Daniel the prophet called that the abomination of desolation, a place where the Antichrist desires to be worshipped in place of Christ. The apostle Paul called him the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So this Antichrist will rise up, he will defile the temple, and he will desecrate what has been set apart as holy and to God. Verse 3. God says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky, so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they will have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Here we're told that during the period of the tribulation, God will raise up two witnesses who are prophets of his, and they will prophesy. They will be in Jerusalem for 42 months or 1260 days, that's 3.5 years. They'll be clothed in sackcloth, which those who wear sackcloth is a symbol of repentance, a symbol of mourning, a time of woe for the people. And these witnesses, these prophets, are crying out to the people, not only in Jerusalem, but around the world. Keep in mind the technology we have today, their prophecies can be told worldwide. They're preaching and teaching and calling people in Jerusalem to repentance. And there's two of them. And we see biblically at times God sends his witnesses out on his behalf in two by two. Go back to Luke chapter 9. Remember when Jesus had the 12 apostles and he sent them out on his behalf. He sent them out two by two to go and to teach. Then in Luke chapter 10, there was a group of 70 that went out. They went two by two. And so in this same pattern here, during the tribulation, there's these two prophets, these two witnesses in Jerusalem calling the world to repent. And the key question is, who are these witnesses? And trust me, there are dozens of guesses, and that's all they are, is guesses of who these two witnesses are. Some scholars think that Moses and Elijah will come back from heaven, that they'll be the ones prophesying Jerusalem. Others predict that it'll be Enoch and Elijah, the two men who have never died, who didn't experience death. They were translated up into heaven before they experienced death here on earth. And so some Bible scholars would say it would be them. God will send them back because they have not yet experienced and tasted death. The truth of the matter is, Scripture doesn't tell us who these two witnesses are. And frankly, it doesn't matter whether it's a Moses, Elijah, Enoch, Elijah, or some other men that are yet to be born, or maybe are currently living in Jerusalem even now, if this is the end of times. So the short answer is God hasn't told us their names, and it really doesn't matter who they are. The importance is to understand what is their role in the world at that time. And they are acting as God's prophets. They are calling people to repentance. They are declaring people, hey, this is the end. Turn to God. Repent. And keep in mind, what they're speaking forth is the truth of God. People are seeing earthquakes. They're seeing famine. They're seeing war. They're seeing water turn to blood. They are seeing all kinds of devastation around the world. They have experienced stings of scorpions, of intense pain. And these prophets are calling out, turn to God, repent, believe in Jesus Christ. Now is the moment. And people try and kill them because they don't want to hear this, and they're tired of these prophets calling down judgment upon them. And God miraculously, supernaturally protects these prophets as they're speaking for these 3.5 years. These are two witnesses who stand up during this time of the tribulation, calling people to repent, begging people to come to believe in Jesus Christ, to authenticate the truth of what they're saying. They bring down signs and wonders and miracles that people can see the truth of their message. Well, you can imagine Satan's not very happy with this, right? Because as these prophets speak, there will be people that will repent, that will turn to Jesus, that will have faith in him. And so verse 7 tells us what happens. When they have finished their testimony, notice that God's giving permission here for this to happen. Satan is not usurping authority here. They finished their testimony. What God has ordained for them to do is done. The beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. So don't get confused by that language there. Just look at the last phrase, where their Lord was crucified. Where did Jesus die? In Jerusalem. So Jesus died in Jerusalem. These events are occurring in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 9, those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies. Now just pause there for a minute and think, in the first century when John wrote this, this had to be real confusing to John. Like, how can things that are happening here in Jerusalem, how can people all around the world know what's happening? Well, we here in the 21st century know, right? We have satellite television and cable and the internet and all those means. So there's no doubt what John is predicting here. We can see clearly now in our time. Ah, we get it. People are watching cameras. There's live video feeds of what's going on in Jerusalem. People are looking at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, and they won't permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. One Bible commentator wrote that I read this week, he called it the biggest Mardi Gras celebration the world will ever have experienced. I mean, think about it, right? These two prophets who are calling down God's judgment upon the earth, finally, these guys are dead. They're out of our lives. They're not going to be able to afflict us anymore. And so they send gifts to one another. They're rejoicing. They're having parties because there's two prophets who dwell on the earth. They're dead. Now, you know my favorite word here in Scripture, verse 11, but here it is. But after 3.5 days, the breath of the life of God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those watching them. Now, can you imagine this? You turn on CNN, Fox News, whatever your favorite news channel is, and you see two dudes who have been laying in the street dead for 3.5 days, and you can imagine they're starting to get pretty gross and decomposed, and maybe birds have even picked at their flesh. And while the video cameras are rising, these two guys stand up. but after, but God, God moves here. And if all the plagues and if all the judgments of God that had been brought down didn't make sense to them to this point, now here's another miracle. These two witnesses who are dead in the streets for 3.5 days, they come to life again. Verse 12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And then they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. So we see these two witnesses die. God's purpose for them is completed, almost. And the beast that comes up out of the abyss, which is the Antichrist, remember, earlier we learned that God opens the abyss. And out of that abyss comes evil demons who are there confined for just a purpose and period during this time, during the tribulation. These demons are released upon the world to torment the people living at the time. And apparently one of those demons inhabits person who ultimately becomes the Antichrist. And through his power, empowered by these demonic forces, he is able, by God's permission, to temporarily slay these two witnesses. And their deaths, of course, will be worldwide known for a short period of time. But it's only going to last a couple of days because the two witnesses are going to be taken away up to heaven. Verse 13. And in that hour, after the resurrection of the two witnesses, after they've ascended into heaven, there's a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city of Jerusalem fell. 7,000 people were killed in the quake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God in heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So here we have yet another earthquake that seems to affect primarily Jerusalem. The text doesn't tell us if the rest of the world is affected. But at least 7,000 people are going to die from the devastation of the earthquake. And some will turn to glorify God and praise God. Finally, after all the testimony of the witnesses, after the miracle of the resurrection, after the judgment of the earthquake that follows, some will here repent and turn and bring glory to God. Remember back to chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, John heard this. An eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet. And so the fifth blast of the trumpet was the torture of the unbelievers. That was the first woe that's recorded in chapters 9, verses 1 to 12. Then we have the sixth trumpet, which was the second woe, which began in the last half of chapter 9 and continues all the way through chapter 11, verse 14. And the third woe is yet to come. The third woe, which we're going to just start to look at now, and we'll cover more in the coming weeks. Verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you've taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and another earthquake and a great hailstorm. So John then hears the seventh trumpet sound, which is preparatory for the final judgments of the world to come down as the wrath of God is unleashed and the final series of the bowl judgments which will unfold in the coming chapters in Revelation. This is the final phase of God's wrath here, the beginning of the final phase. And this last part of chapter 11 is a looking forward. This is why it might be a little confusing, because keep in mind, Jesus hasn't come back yet, right? God is still pouring out his judgments over the earth. And when you read the last part of chapter 11, which sort of makes it confusing, is it's talking about something that's going to happen in the future. So here we are in the middle of the tribulation. We have chapters 12 through 18 yet to come. Jesus doesn't come back till chapter 19. And so some people look at the last part of chapter 11 really confused. And remember, I've told you from the beginning, Revelation is not chronological, okay? So what we have here in the last part of chapter 11 is looking forward to what's going to happen in chapter 19. Does that make sense? Nod your head if I haven't lost you. Does that make sense? Because I know that's confusing to a lot of people, okay? This is looking forward. This is prophecy of things that are going to come at the end. But in the middle, there's still more things to happen here on the earth before Jesus returns. So as John hears the seventh trumpet, the scene now changes. In the first part of chapter 11, John's here on earth. What he's writing about occurs in Jerusalem. Now he's in heaven. And so what John is observing here in the last part of chapter 11 is not only about the future, but it's in heaven, not what's going on here in earth. And as John looks, he sees the 24 elders who lead worship in heaven. Remember back to chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, two of the greatest chapters in worship we have in all of Scripture. The elders are leading the worship in heaven before the throne of God. And so here John is seeing again these elders who are leading worship of the Lord God Almighty, talking about his great might and strength, who has brought forth the judgment of God through the period of the tribulation. And these elders are celebrating that the wrath of God has come. The justice of God has finally come upon the world. And the seal and the trumpet and the bowl judgments cumulatively, the elders are looking back on what has happened, but it's still future in chapter 11 for this point in time. The elders are praising God that his wrath has been poured out on the world. Finally, there is justice. Now, that should sound familiar, right? We hear in our world today massive cries for justice, right? I used to have a boss when I was in the business world who used to say all the time, be careful what you wish for. So when people cry out for justice, be careful what you ask for. Because when God's justice comes, as we're learning, it's not going to be a pretty sight, is it? John says here that the elders are praising God because the time for the dead to be judged has come. John is looking forward to what's recorded in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, the great white throne judgment, when all who have rejected God's offer of salvation, when they stand before Jesus, who's seated on the throne, the time has now come. God's people will finally get the justice that they have cried out for. Now, John is seeing here a picture of the temple in heaven. Remember that the Bible records for us four earthly temples. Here we get a little picture of the temporary temple that's in heaven. When we get to chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, we'll see that there is no temple in heaven, in the new heaven and the new earth. But apparently in the current heaven, there is a temple which John is seeing. And the temple there in heaven signifies for us the closeness of relationship that believers experience with God as they go to heaven. It's indicative of the close fellowship and intimacy that those that have followed Jesus Christ enjoy in God's heaven today. Well, the earthly temple that Solomon and the other people have built through the time was symbolic of the one that's in heaven. But it is a temporary one and will not last forever. Let me pull you back up now to 10,000 feet and talk about the application of this text for us. As we look at the woe that has come upon the world, in Revelation chapter 11, the judgment of God is being poured out across the earth. And it's a time when the elders in heaven are worshiping and praising God for what they've seen and experienced. That finally, the people who have thumbed their nose at God are experiencing his wrath. Remember what Romans chapter 12 says? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. So as we think through Revelation, what God is doing, his vengeance is coming, his wrath has come. And God's people in heaven are praising God that finally justice has come. We looked at a number of occasions in Scripture where people of God cry out, Lord, how long? How much longer, God, do we have to wait? Lord, when is it all going to be made right? And here in the last part of chapter 11, we see the worship in heaven says now. The prayers of the saints of God's people over thousands of years has been heard now. And God's wrath is poured out over the world. And it results in massive praise and worship. Praising God for his omnipotent rule. Praising that his kingdom has finally come. Remember, we talk about this often as we work through Revelation. We say, Lord, may your kingdom come, your will be done on earth here as it is in heaven. And as Revelation unfolds, as we see the tribulation progressing through its phases, God's kingdom is being brought down here to earth as people have to deal with the consequences of their sin and as God is glorified through the wrath that is poured out. The elders that are in heaven lead worship and thankful praise of God for the salvation that has been provided through Jesus Christ, that God's justice has come and judgment has finally been meted out. And there's intense fellowship and joy in heaven because all the believers are with God and with Jesus, praising his name before the throne in heaven. So friends, this can be an overwhelming vision for us to comprehend. My encouragement to you is look at those last few verses of chapter 11 where the elders are leading worship. And if you don't understand every verse in chapter 11, that's okay. Get the big picture here. That during the end times, God is going to raise up two witnesses in Jerusalem who are going to preach forth truth. And people will repent and will come to know God as Savior and believe in Jesus Christ, and others will continue to reject him, even in spite of all the signs and wonders and miracles that happen. Praise God, friends, that we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. We can join along with the elders in saying, God, we look forward to that day when your justice will be borne out upon the world, when there will be no more of the problems of this world. That's what the elders are praising God for. Lord, we see your unfolding program, and we know how it culminates in the end when Jesus comes back, when he sets up his reign and rule in Jerusalem. And God, when all of creation bows at your feet and says, worthy are you, the Lamb who was slain. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says this, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men which we must be saved, that Jesus Christ. Now remember what we taught you in the very first week of our study of Revelation. Revelation is 100% about Jesus Christ. And so if you get confused anywhere along the way, just pull yourself back and say, what is this teaching me about Jesus? And here's the answer. Chapter 11 teaches us that he's the coming king that will reign and rule when all of creation will one day bow down and declare his greatness and his majesty. And so you have two choices. You can do that today. You can believe in him today. And you can let Jesus take away the penalty for all of your sin and spare you from the wrath of God that is to come. Or you can bear that wrath upon yourself in eternity separated from God. Peter here in Acts chapter 4 says there's salvation in no one else. Jesus Christ alone can save. So turn to him today, friends. Believe in him as your Lord and Savior. Believing in Jesus Christ doesn't mean, friends, that we don't mess up here in this life, and that we don't face difficulties and troubles and challenges and hardships. I was talking with a brother out here in the lobby who we both confessed our sins to each other. We both blew it this week in some big and small ways. And some of us have felt and been aware of the invisible war that's going on around us in real, tangible ways that would make your hair stand up if I could had time to tell you all the stories of the way some of the people in our church have had to face the enemy this week. It's an indication of this struggle, this battle that is going on in the unseen world. Demons are real and they are having their effect in this world. We see it around us. Just because we believe in Jesus Christ doesn't exempt us from those things. But as chapter 11 tells us, we know who wins, right? We know who's going to be on the throne. We know who's coming again. So let's look forward to that time. And in the meantime, be engaged in it. Don't give up the struggle, the battle, the fight. The battle is not ours. The battle is the Lord's. Father God, thank you for the hope and the promise that we see in this book of Revelation. Lord, I know it is so hard and I know it is so difficult and I'm struggling as pastor to lead our church through this. There's some hard things in here. There's hard things to understand. There's hard things to read. There's hard things to process. But God, we don't want to back away from it because we know everything in this book is by your design and intention. It's there for our profit, for our learning, for our good. So God, help us to take in what this means, to be challenged by it, to know, Lord, that we want to share our faith with everyone in this world. God, we don't want anyone to have to bear your wrath eternally separated from Jesus in hell apart from you. God, your free gift of eternal life comes to all. All we need to do is trust in Jesus Christ, confess our sins to him, believe in him, and we have the promise of everlasting life. God, that comes through to us so clear here in chapter 11. So, Lord, we pray for any who are far from you today, Lord, that they would turn from their sin, turn to you, and believe in Jesus Christ, receive the promise of eternal life. God, even though those of us in this room and who are watching this online have come to faith and believe in Jesus Christ, myself included, Lord, this week we've blown it. We've said things that we shouldn't have said. We've done things we should not have done. We've been to places we should not have gone. We've allowed thoughts to enter our mind that have no business being there. So God, we take a moment now to confess our sins to you. Your word in Romans tells us that you show us how much you love us because Christ died for us. And so Lord, we know we can come to you because you love us, because you gave your son for us, and because Jesus has died, because he has shed his blood, we have forgiveness of all of our sins. Lord, thank you for your word in Psalm 25, which reminds us that your compassion and your loving kindness are great. Lord, thank you that you do not remember our sins when we confess them to you. Lord, they're taken away from us. So Lord, for your name's sake, oh God, take away all of our sins, for they are great. God, be gracious to us sinners. Thank you for the promise of hope that we have through your Son, our Savior, today. And now, God, we take a moment to lift up our time of intercessory prayer as Brother Mark is here to share those prayers of intercession.